We are in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. So if you would turn there, we're going to finish up chapter 1 this evening. It's verses 40 through 45. And we're going to look at that text tonight. So why don't we read the text and then we'll pray. Let's read. It says, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this text of Scripture here. Lord, we pray, God, that you would just take away all distractions, Lord. Please take away all distractions, all of these things, Lord, that sometimes will plague our minds, Lord. Please, Lord, help us to look intently at your word. Help us to see wonderful things of your word. Lord, we know that when we come and we deal with your word, we're dealing with holy things. We're dealing with holy ground, Lord. And help us to divide rightly the word of truth. That is our passion. I know that's a passion of our church. That's the passion, is to deal rightly with these holy things of holy scripture. So please give us understanding, give us eyes to see and ears to hear all the marvelous things of your word. Please give me a mouth to speak your word. Please open our hearts for this engrafted word. We love you and we thank you. We pray that we would see Jesus tonight in all of his glory, all of his splendor. Lord, thank you for the compassion of Jesus Christ to go and touch a leper and to heal what many would consider, you know, unclean, untouchable. Jesus Christ has touch this leper. And in a sense, Lord, he has touched each and every one of us, Lord. Even in our uncleanness of our sins, he has taken our place on the tree to die for our sins, Lord, that we could be saved from the wrath to come. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, today we come to a passage in Scripture that is really a story that I believe is scandalous. It really is. It's a scandalous account of this healing of this leper. Now, I know that as we look back, you know, back at it 2,000 years later, it doesn't really seem all that scandalous. And sometimes, even in our dull hearts, it doesn't even seem that impressive. We think, okay, Jesus healed a leper. Well, big deal. I know that he heals. Jesus heals everything and everybody he came in contact with. And it really doesn't seem all that scandalous. But I would submit to you that if we were there 2,000 years ago, it would seem scandalous. We would be shocked at what we saw. We wouldn't just be shocked at the fact that Jesus Christ could heal all manner of diseases, especially this dreaded disease of leprosy. I mean, that would be shocking enough that Jesus Christ would just automatically just heal somebody just immediately, instantaneously, perfectly. But even the fact that this was a leper, this was someone who was ostracized from society, that was outside the camp, as we'll see. So in this paragraph, in this narrative account, I want us to see several elements, four elements of scandal that we see in this narrative. Four elements of scandal that we see in this narrative. So let's look at the first element that we see. And this is what I'm calling a scandalous disease. A scandalous disease. This is the first element of scandal. And I think if we understand leprosy, we will understand that this was truly a scandalous disease. And the reason I say that is leprosy was dreaded. It was feared in the ancient Near East. I mean, it was a devastating disease. It was so bad that if someone had leprosy, they would be robbed not only of their health, but they would be robbed of their family. They would be robbed of, even worst of all, of their worshiping community. They would be robbed of fellowship. They would be robbed of their occupation. They'd be robbed of maybe their habits or their culture. I mean, they were basically, their whole, it was a death sentence. One commentator said that having leprosy was like a dead corpse. I mean, it was a death sentence. It was a terrible, terrible disease. It might even be equivalent, maybe not today so much, but back in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic started. And you remember, if you got AIDS, if someone got AIDS, it was almost like a death sentence. It was so terrible. And I remember when Magic Johnson got AIDS, it was like, you thought, oh, he has a death sentence. Now he's still living today, which is, you know, a testimony to the medicine that we have for it. But I mean, leprosy, there was no cure at that time. It was a dreaded disease that would steal everything from the person who came down to leprosy, with leprosy. Now I want to talk a little bit about leprosy and especially its cause. Leprosy is caused by a bacteria called Mycobacterium leprae. Mycobacterium leprae, I believe I'm pronouncing it right, but it was actually discovered by a scientist named Gerhard Hansen back in 1873. And basically the disease causes damage to the nerves and the mucosa in the upper respiratory tract. Now, contrary to popular belief, you know, I always imagined as a kid, and even up till I studied it, is like you get leprosy kind of like your hand just falls off or your fingers just fall off, your extremities fall off. But really, that's almost sort of like a fable, a wives' tale, whatever we might want to call that. Actually, what happens with leprosy is it attacks the nervous system. It attacks the nerves of your extremities and your epidermis and your skin, and it attacks the nerves and it destroys the nerves, especially in your hands, your feet, your skin, your extremities. And basically, you can't feel your extremities anymore. And what happens if you get an abrasion or you get a cut on your skin or on your hand? You don't really know it. You don't really care so much. You don't feel pain. So it usually turns into a secondary infection. And then that progresses, and then usually what happens is the cartilage sort of just absorbs back into the body, and then that will lead to deformity of your limbs, or your whole entire limbs can fall off. And that's really usually the way it works. I mean, there's a story of a guy who has leprosy, and he was trying to get like a key or something out of a lock, and he kept on, you know, doing it over and over, and he didn't feel what he was doing because he has the leprosy, and all the nerves in his hand are destroyed. And the doctor that was studying leprosy looked on his hand, he said that he had cut his finger all the way down to the bone, past the cartilage, past all the skin, all the way down to the, just raw bone, and the guy was just sitting there, like, didn't really hurt. And that's the way that leprosy would destroy your body is, especially through these secondary infections, and that would lead to really the deformity and the loss of your limbs. Now, some external signs of leprosy, obviously, someone could tell if they had leprosy if they had external lesions on the skin. And if, as I said, if left untreated, leprosy could cause permanent damage to the skin, the eyes, the nerves, and the limbs. Now, leprosy was very contagious, and it was transmitted through the air. It was transmitted through respiratory droplets that the infected person would either cough or sneeze or even breathe on someone, and that's how it would be spread. So it was spread through the air. And as I said, back in Jesus' day, they had no cure for leprosy except for, obviously, the healing of Jesus. And leprosy, like I said, was a dreaded disease. To be healed of leprosy, even in the Old Testament, was equated to being raised from the dead. I mean, it was such a bad disease that it was a huge thing to be cured from. And they didn't have a cure. Now, they have developed a cure for leprosy. And if I remember right, I think it's called the multi-drug therapy, MDT, multi-drug therapy. And what it basically is, it's like a cocktail of antibiotics that will basically go and it will knock out the leprosy. So there is a cure for it, but back then there wasn't. But all throughout, you know, the last 4,000 years, leprosy has infected people, you know, for a long time, all the way back into China, Egypt, India, and the ancient Near East. It is estimated that in 1995, over 2 million people had been permanently disabled due to leprosy. And over 50 million people have been cured of leprosy in the last 20 years. So already, even the last 20 years, there's been 50 million people cured because we have a cure for it through this multi-drug therapy that I'm talking about. But that's why I say that this disease was scandalous. It was devastating. In the Middle Ages, one man named, I don't know if I can pronounce this right, but Radegund was noted for washing the feet of lepers. He really, took a compassion on these lepers. He would wash their feet. Another writer writes of a monk that's named Ralph, who was so overcome by the plight of lepers that he prayed to catch leprosy himself, which he eventually did. So this guy actually prayed for leprosy, which I don't know why anyone would do that. You might pray for the leper, but I wouldn't pray to catch leprosy. But he actually did catch leprosy. So I guess God answered his prayer. But in the Bible, God gave specific instructions for how to deal with this disease, all the way back in Leviticus 13. And really, the priests were the ones that were responsible for diagnosing the disease and for treating it and all of these things. And there's a whole list, a meticulous, systematic list of the way that the priests of Israel were to deal with leprosy and the way they were to diagnose it. They were almost like functioning as a doctor. They could have just run to the doctor back then. So the priests would be the ones who would diagnose it, and God showed them how to do that. But once the leper had been diagnosed of his malady, basically there was now something that they were to do. And I'll read that to you in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. Here's what it says. This is, again, after they've been diagnosed as having leprosy. And what we read is this: "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" So what they would have them do is they first would have them tear their clothes. And that was so they could be identified as having leprosy, right? Because if someone had leprosy, you'd want to know it. You'd want to know, well, who has leprosy? I don't want them to cough on me or breathe on me or any such thing, because you don't want it to spread. So they would tear their clothes, and they would, I guess they couldn't wear a hat. They would uncover their head. And they would also wear like a mask, maybe like a surgical mask over their mustache. So, they would cover if they coughed. And they would have to go, whenever there was people around, they have to cry, "Unclean, unclean." And they were ceremonial unclean. Leprosy was an unclean disease. That's why in the Bible, when we read of leprosy, we don't read of someone healing leprosy. We always read of Jesus cleansing the leper. Because it had a mystique to it. It was unclean because it had to do with the skin and lesions on the skin. But going on in verse 46, he says, "He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp." So that's why I say leprosy would rob these people of really their whole life, because they would dwell alone. They were basically quarantined. They were isolated because they had leprosy, and they would dwell outside the camp of Israel. It was a really scandalous disease. Even up to our modern times, they had leper colonies. I remember when we were in Hawaii, they had an island, Molokai, that was just a leper colony where lepers would live out their lives with other lepers until they died. And that's sort of what they did in Israel. They had a place for the lepers to go, and they were outside the camp. They were even separated from the worship in Israel. I mean, it was a very scandalous disease. And we also see this in Luke 17, 12 through 13, where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. When Jesus enters into the village, it says the lepers were standing afar off. See, they had to. Even in the Mishnah, I believe they taught that they had to stay away 50 paces from any person. You see, and that was the Mishnah. That doesn't really come from the scriptures, but that was their interpretation of the Torah, was the Mishnah. So there was all these regulations for these lepers. It was a scandalous disease. And another thing that made it so scandalous was leprosy was also based on the judgment of God. And many times in the Old Testament, God would judge people with leprosy. So there was a stigma to it as well. It was unclean, and God used it as a way of, a means of judgment. For example, back in Numbers 12, 1 through 15, God judged Miriam for when they were coming against Moses in Moses' leadership. What happened to Miriam? She turned leprous, and it was a judgment of God until her brother interceded and God healed the leprosy. Also, God judged a guy named Gehazi, who was a servant of Elisha, with leprosy, and it was for his greed. You might have read of Gehazi's greed with Elisha. Elisha had basically done something, and he was going to be rewarded by this king. And I think it was a healing of leprosy. And what happened was this king tried to give Elisha all these possessions and these treasures. And Elisha said, no, I don't want anything from you. I did this, you know, it was the will of God I did this. But Gehazi, who was his servant, went back to the king and said, I'll take the loot. And he went and took it into his house and kind of stashed it away. Elisha knew about it. He's a prophet. And Gehazi came down with leprosy as a judgment of God. Also, we read that Uzziah, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, also was judged by God with leprosy. And that was because Uzziah became prideful and he wanted to do the work of the priest. So he went into the holy place and he offered incense. And he was not supposed to do that. So God inflicted him with leprosy. So there, that's why I say it was a very scandalous disease. Now I want us to see in verse 40, and I want us to see the next element of scandal in this narrative, and that is that I want us to see a scandalous approach. So we've seen a scandalous disease, and I want us to see a scandalous approach. Look at verse 40. It says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I say this is a scandalous approach because after I've just spoken on everything that the leper was supposed to do, he was supposed to take 50 paces away from anybody. He couldn't just enter into villages. He was supposed to remain outside the camp. But here you have this leper, and he actually had the audacity. He had the gall to go inside where Jesus was. Probably he was thronged by all these people, and he had to get through all these people, and he wanted to see Jesus because he knew that Jesus had the ability to heal him. And it was a scandalous approach that the leper would dare to do that. He was risking a lot. He might have been risking discipline from the Jewish community for, you know, going to Jesus and maybe risking other people's ceremonial cleanliness. If he would touch another person, they would be ceremonial unclean. They would have to go through a whole ritual, according to Leviticus chapter 5, of purification and cleansing. So he was risking a lot. He might have been risking rejection and embarrassment. But you know what? That did not stop him. That didn't even stop him. He just kept approaching Jesus. And look what he does. Look in verse 40. A leper came to Jesus and it says he's beseeching him, falling on his knees. This is an interesting word, beseeching. It's this word parakaleo. It means he was urging Jesus, begging Jesus on his knees. It's basically what he was doing. He didn't let the fear of man or his own pride stop him from coming to Jesus. He didn't even let the Jewish traditions of the Mishnah keep him from coming to Jesus. Instead, he said, no, I'm going to come to Jesus because he can make me clean. And he urged Jesus, begging him on his knees. And I love what he says in verse 40. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This leper demonstrates that he has faith. He has faith in the sovereign power of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees, they don't even really seem to have this faith. The religious leaders who should have known about Jesus and the Messiah, and John the Baptist even preparing the way for the Messiah, you thought they should be the ones who know. Jesus told them, you search the scriptures daily, in them you think that you have life. But these are they which testify of me. But they won't come to Jesus to have life, you see. So they were missing Jesus. But this leper who's been ostracized from the community, from the worship of Israel, he understands the sovereign authority and power of Jesus. That's really amazing. Now, I don't know if he really understood that Jesus is the Messiah, that he would cleanse lepers, but maybe he knew that. Maybe he knew that this was one of the messianic miracles that Jesus would do in order to validate that he was the Messiah. When Messiah would come, he would cleanse the leper. But I love what he says. He says, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean. He knew that Jesus was willing. He knew that Jesus was able. He knew the sovereign power and authority of Jesus, but he didn't know if he was willing. Right? He wasn't sure that he was willing, but he knew that Jesus was able to do it. And I think that's a good example of what we should have. We should know that Jesus is always able. Sometimes the question, even in my life, is he willing? What is the will of God? But we know that God is all-powerful. Jesus Christ is all-sovereign, all-powerful, and omnipotent in everything. It reminds me of Job 42:2, where Job says, I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. And a leper seemed to know this. If you are willing, you are able to make me clean. And I would just exhort us all to understand that God has power. Jesus Christ has so much grace, so much power for his people. And we need to really understand that even in our sanctification. I was thinking about, well, how does this relate to our sanctification? Well, I was thinking of a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul exhorts the believers. He says, I'm praying for you that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would know, he prays for several different things, the hope of your calling. And then he gets to the thing that I'm more concerned with. He says, I want you to know the exceeding power that works towards you who believe. He said, this power was in accordance with the working of his mighty power, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He's talking about the power of the resurrection. And he says, I want you believers to know the exceeding greatness of this power that works towards you who believes. And God is able. He's able to sanctify his people. So the question would be, well, is he willing? Yes. In this case, he is willing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God is always willing to sanctify his people. And we always need to come to Jesus for the power and through his working of his Spirit in our hearts that we would be more and more conformed to Jesus Christ. And I just like this leper said, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean. So we've seen a scandalous disease. We've seen a scandalous response. A scandalous approach. But now let's look at the scandalous response in verse 41 and 42. A scandalous response, particularly of Jesus. And let me read it. Verse 41 says, And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So Jesus' response to the leper would have been no less scandalous than the scandal of the leper approaching Jesus. And Jesus, what does he do? Well, first it says that he's moved with compassion. Jesus Christ, our compassionate God, our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, he's moved with compassion when he sees this guy on his knees, begging him, urging him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says he's moved with compassion. And he stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. That would be scandalous. Any Jew would recoil at a leper. First of all, you'd be unclean. You couldn't even go worship at the temple. Second of all, you could get the disease. You'd get this dreaded, scandalous disease. But Jesus was not concerned about becoming unclean. He wasn't concerned about getting the disease. Jesus is sovereign power and holy man, God-man that he was, would overcome any uncleanness that was in the leper. The question is not would Jesus be unclean. The question was, or what would happen is, this man would become clean. After a touch of Jesus, the man would be cured of all of his leprosy. After the Holy Son of God, he would overcome any sort of uncleanness. Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God. He was not worried like any other person would be to become unclean and to get the disease. Jesus Christ's holiness would overcome it all. So he reaches out and he touches the leper. That would be unheard of. People might accuse Jesus of doing something ungodly or doing something that would be inappropriate, that would cause him to be ceremonially unclean. But that's obviously not what happened. The leprosy submitted to the sovereign authority of Jesus. Like everything will submit to the sovereign power and authority of Jesus. And Jesus is not moved by fear. He's not moved by tradition. He's not scared of the leper. Instead, he's moved by compassion. And he reaches out and touches a leper who was probably never touched by any human being out of fear. Jesus touches the leper and says, I am willing, be clean. That's really an aspect of Jesus that we need to think about, that Jesus was moved by compassion. He was compassionate. Jesus is a compassionate God when he sees one of his creatures in need. He wants to meet that need. Jesus has pity on man and women's misery. And if we come to Jesus, he'll meet our need. Maybe not always in the way we want, but he'll comfort us with, as we read tonight, with the comfort from God who comforts us in all of our afflictions. In this case, Jesus would remove the affliction completely. That's really an amazing thing, but all throughout the book of Mark, we see the compassion of our Savior. And we really want to model and imitate this. We want to model to be compassionate to others, to meet their needs, to serve them when it is appropriate. Mark 6:34 says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. Jesus was not self-centered. He was others-focused. He was others-centered. He was focusing on others, and he wanted them to have a shepherd that he taught them many things. He says, look at these people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I have compassion on them, and I want to teach them. I want to teach them about the kingdom of God and about who God is. And that's what he did. In Matthew 8, 2 through 3, Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Jesus cared about the needs of people. So we also need to care about the needs of people. Yeah, we don't believe in the social gospel, but we do want to be friendly. We want to be kind. We want to help people, especially in our brothers and sisters when they're in any type of need. That's sort of what being in the family of God is all about. And we want to be compassionate on even the multitudes. We can't always expect them to act like Christians, but we want to have compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. But another thing that really struck me is in Mark 5:43, Jesus raises this little girl from the dead. I believe it was the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. They come to Jesus. And Jesus raises her from the dead. And in Mark 5:43, you know what, Jesus, the first thing he does after he raises this girl from the dead, he says, okay, get her something to eat. After you just raise someone from the dead, why would you be talking about food? Well, he cared about this girl. He said, well, she's a little girl. She's just been dead. Now she's made alive again. She must be hungry. Get her something to eat. It shows his compassion. It shows his compassionate heart. Just like when he reached out and he touched this leper. And it's so amazing. Because Jesus' holiness overcomes the leper's uncleanness. And he says, I am willing. I am willing to help you. The Savior is willing to help us. God is near. And he says in verse 41, be cleansed. Be cleansed. And all of a sudden, in verse 42, what happened? Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Immediately, notice those words, immediately. Immediately, the Holy Son of God touches an unclean leper, and immediately, the leper is cleansed, and the leprosy leaves him. Jesus showing his amazing authority over all sickness, over all disease, over all demons. That's what Mark has shown us up until now. I mean, Mark continually is trying to demonstrate that Jesus Christ has sovereign authority over everything. In this case, he even has sovereign authority over leprosy, that he can touch a leper, not be made unclean, but the leper now has been fully cleansed. That's the power of Christ's holiness. Power goes out from him. The leper is cleansed immediately. And that's the same with all of Jesus' miracles, is it not? Jesus healed people 100% effective, 100% of the time, instantaneously and immediately. The only time I can think of any the difference in that would be in John's gospel when he heals a man that was blind. And actually, Jesus, sometimes he did some kind of peculiar things when he healed people, but in this case, he actually spit in the guy's eyes. And then after that, they said, "What do you see?" And he says, I see men. Look, they look like trees walking around." But then a couple moments later, he saw perfectly. But he actually put spit in his eyes. There's another time in the book of Mark where he actually, you know, puts his fingers in the guy's ears and he heals the deaf and the mute. See? But Jesus Christ was a healer like no other. I think that's important for us to see that Jesus Christ's healing ministry was a way to authenticate that he was the Messiah. See, that Isaiah 35 taught that when Messiah would come, he would do all of these miracles. The deaf would hear, the mute would speak, the lame would leap like a deer, is what it says. All of these miracles, the lepers would be cleansed. You know what he's saying is when the kingdom of God comes, this inbreaking of the kingdom will go out with power. And Jesus has just got through saying the kingdom of God has drawn near. And he's preaching the gospel and now he's showing that the kingdom of God has come near. Because guess what? He's fulfilling prophecies about the kingdom of God as a foretaste of what is to come. This is a foretaste of the eschatological kingdom when in the resurrection, everyone will be healed. Everyone will be healed. There will be no more sickness. But right now, the kingdom of God is going out with immense power and Jesus is healing all of these messianic works. I mean, Jesus Christ must have healed thousands of people. I'm serious. He must have healed thousands. Even in the book of, in John, right? The very last verse in John says if all of the works of Jesus were written, not even all the books in the world could contain all of his works. I mean, he must have healed thousands of people. In that little corner of the world, Jesus Christ had probably almost eradicated sickness and disease and paralysis and all of these things. But again, these were signs that pointed to Messiah, that the inbreaking of the kingdom is coming with power. Messiah is here. His kingdom is with him. He's demonstrating that. And if you look at a scripture real quick in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3-6. John is sort of having a problem because he's been arrested and he's wondering if Jesus really is the one to come. Is he the expected one? And John's in prison and it says in verse 2, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed are you who does not take offense at me." So he's trying to show that yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the one to come, the one that would die for the sins of the world, that would be the servant of God, that would purchase God's people to himself by his atoning work. He was that one to come. And that's what Jesus is doing. By cleansing this leper, I think Mark is trying to show us this is truly the Messiah. So we've seen a scandalous disease. We've seen a scandalous approach. We've seen a scandalous response. But I want us to see, lastly, a scandalous result. Verses 43-45. A scandalous result. Let me read verse 43. It says, "And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away." I'll read verse 44 too. "And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So we see here that Jesus sternly warns him and immediately sends him away. It's a very interesting word that he uses here. He sternly warned him. It actually is a word that means to snort. It means to snort. It really even pictures a connotation of anger. And the word, even if you go back to the Hebrew equivalent of the word, it has a connotation of anger and it means to flare the nostrils out. You know, when someone gets angry, sometimes their nostrils flare out and Hebrew sort of pictures that. Now, I don't know if Jesus was angry. I don't know why he would be angry. Maybe we should just take this word. I think it can also be taken as the NASB takes it. It means he sternly warned him. But whatever it was, Jesus was sternly warning this guy. And he said, and the warning was, we see what the warning was in verse 44. It was, make sure you don't say this to anyone. Don't go off and tell everyone that I healed you. Now, I'll talk about that in a second, but this just shows that Jesus was serious about this. He sternly warns them, and then he sends them away. Another strong word that is used usually of casting out demons, ekbalo. He sent them packing after he sternly warned him, though. And I just think that this really paints a picture of Jesus that sometimes we don't often see. But you see, Jesus was not just some milquetoast type of a guy, some weak, spineless guy. I mean, I really believe that Jesus got upset sometimes with the Pharisees. He got angry. Well, of course he got angry when he goes into the temple and he gets the cord of whips and he's driving out the money changers, whipping them. You'd almost think, man, he's in sin. Wouldn't you? He's really lost it. That can't be right. But he got angry. And I'm sure if you read Matthew 23, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking, you snakes, you brood of vipers, you children of the devil, and all of these things he's saying, he gets angry. Right? He got angry. And I just think sometimes we live in this politically correct culture where, you know, sometimes I got to be so afraid, oh, they might think I got angry. Look, my friends, it's not a sin to get angry. It's really not. It's not a sin to get angry. The Bible says, the balance is, be angry, but do not sin. He's saying, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't sin because you're angry. Don't start hauling off yelling. Don't lose your temper and start hitting somebody. That would be sin, but you can be angry. In fact, you should be angry sometimes at sin. You should hate sin. You should be angry at your sin. Sin should grieve us. So I just thought, I was really thinking about this, you know, it's not a sin to be angry. But almost today, it's almost like you got to walk on eggshells. They might know I'm a little angry, so I got to be like really happy inside all the time. No, you can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Anger is an emotion. God's angry. God is angry at the wicked every day. God is so angry that he will put everyone who does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ in hell for all of eternity. That's how angry God is at sin. God doesn't just wink at sin. He's angry. So I'm not saying we should go out and get angry now, but I'm saying sin should anger us sometimes. We should get angry at times. I get angry. But I'm really careful in those times. Be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. So then Jesus sends this guy out, and again, uses a strong word. And then he tells him this command in verse 43. He says, and he sternly warned him, immediately sent him away, and he said to him, it's in verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone. So he says, don't say anything to anyone. Now that's sort of odd too. Why does he heal people? And he always tells people, look, don't tell anyone I did this. I've always found that quite odd. You know, I don't like telling people, well, don't say I said that. Now, why did I say it if I don't want you to say that I said it? And Jesus is doing something. He says, don't tell anyone that I did this. Don't go out and report it. And he would often do this. For example, Mark 5:43, he says, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given to her to eat. That was when he raised up that girl from the dead. He says, don't tell anyone that I raised this little girl up from the dead. Mark 7:36, he heals this deaf and mute man. And it says he commanded them, that would be the mute man and the people that brought him, that they should not tell anyone. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. They weren't obedient in that. But it's just always made me wonder, why does Jesus tell them not to say anything? And I think that the reason is, and there's been a lot of scholarship done on this, and usually people call it the messianic secret. Why was he trying to keep his messiahship a secret? And I think it's basically this. Is he doesn't want his messiahship to be misunderstood or misrepresented. It might have been that he was trying to avoid a conflict with the Jewish leaders that might have tried to bring it up prematurely before his appointed hour of his death. It might have been that obviously they had a faulty perception of Messiah, that Messiah might be a human king. They might try to raise him up to his kingship prematurely. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was the Messiah, that he had a mission from God, and he wasn't going to be an earthly king. He knew that he was going to die on a cross, and he didn't want people to get the wrong idea and try to make him some world leader. And Jesus didn't want to be popular. He didn't want to be famous. He just wanted to do what he needed to do. He was on a mission from God. And I also think, lastly, that Jesus didn't want to just be known as a miracle worker. Because what do you think is going to happen when someone's doing all these miraculous signs and wonders? People are going to come from all over. Jesus, will you heal me? Will you heal me? You know, and he wanted his ministry to be more than just a miracle working ministry. There was something further that Jesus came here to do, and that was to die on a cross for sinners and to teach about the kingdom of God. He had just said in the book of Mark, in the first chapter, that he came to preach. That was what he came to do. So he didn't want to just be a miracle worker, put on some show, but he wanted to preach the kingdom of God, and he didn't want to be distracted from that. So I think that's why he commands them. Now, these people wouldn't always obey, and in this case, they didn't obey. But before we get to that, look at what happens with this leper. He says, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So this is interesting that Jesus Christ tells them, well, you need to submit to the law of the nation. They were under the Mosaic law. And he says, here's what you need to do. You need to go to the priest in Jerusalem, and you need to offer the sacrifices exactly how Moses commanded, because you need to be, now that you were diagnosed as a leper, now that diagnosis can be overturned by the priest. And they would go down, typically this is in Leviticus 14, they would go down to the temple, and they would see the priest there, and the priest would check him out, and he said, yep, it seems like the guy, you don't have leprosy anymore. You've been healed, you've been cured. So then they would actually get two birds. One of the birds they would kill, and they would get his blood. It's kind of weird, but they would get the blood of the bird, and they would sprinkle it over the other bird that was alive, and they would let the other bird go, the second bird. And they would take some of the blood that was in the first bird that they killed, and they would put it on the man who cleansed him of his leprosy. And then they would wait 8 days. On the eighth day, they would bring three lambs, and they would offer sacrifices. One was a guilt offering, one was a sin offering, and one was like a burnt offering or a whole offering. And after that, if he was still had no signs of leprosy, and he was still healed, then they would pronounce him clean, and he could reintegrate himself into the community of Israel. And that's how they did it. And that's what Jesus is telling him to do. Go back and show yourself to the elders of Israel, or to the priests of Israel, and do everything that Moses commanded you. Now that also shows me that Jesus had a very high view of the law. Some people seem to think that Jesus came, he just kind of broke the laws. He never broke the law of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes he would go against the traditions of man that the Jews had set up that made the law of God void, but he never would intentionally break the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He obeyed God's law on our behalf. He obeys God's law, and it's that righteousness of his perfect life and his perfect obedience that he imputes to us when we're saved. So God looks at us as we obey God's law, because Jesus Christ obeyed everything about the law. He was a man born under law, born of a woman under law, that he might redeem those who were under the law of God. And he redeemed us from that by his perfect obedience in the law of God. So he upheld God's law. And in that time, the Mosaic law was their rule of life. I mean, they had to do all these things. They had to go to the temple. They had to do the sacrifices. They live under the theocracy of Israel. That's very important for us to understand. Now, today, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're not under the Mosaic administration, or if you want to call it that. And I think that we can divide the law of God in Israel into three categories. We can look at it as the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. Now, when I say we're not under the law, in a sense, what I'm saying is we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't have a temple. We don't go and do sacrifices at the temple. There's no priesthood, is there? No, I'm not a priest. Did you guys think I was a priest? I don't wear a collar. No, there's no priesthood anymore, right? We're the priesthood of all believers. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's offered the final sacrifice to God. So we're not under the ceremonial law. Those laws don't exist. We're under the civil laws of the theocracy. That can't be. Of course we're not under the civil laws, where they would have certain punishments for certain sins and infractions in Israel. We live under the civil government. We should obey the governing authority, right? We're not under those laws. But I do think, though, that we are under the moral law of God. It is our rule of life as a Christian. Just because we're Christians now, it doesn't mean we don't have any law. We are under the law of Christ, which I think is the moral laws of God, the Ten Commandments, if you will. And I think that that's important to understand that typically in theology or in Reformed theology, there's been three uses of God's moral law. The first one was that the law restrains sin. And it does. The law of God will restrain sin in society and the church. It prevents both from lapsing into chaos. There's a natural restraint of God's law. Then there's a second use of God's law that says this, that it really, the law is a mirror and it shows us our sin. And we're very familiar with this, I think. It shows us our sin. And we look in the perfect law and we see our sin and it smashes all of our self-righteousness. And we know that there's no way we can be justified by law-keeping. There's no way we can be justified by works. The law kills us. It shows us our depravity and shows us that we need to look outside of ourselves, that we need to look for a righteousness that doesn't come from law, but it comes from the gospel. It comes from grace. It comes from Jesus Christ giving us His righteousness. He obeyed the law for us. He died a death to satisfy the broken law of God. And that's how we are saved. That's how we're justified. By looking outside of ourselves, not looking to our own works, but to a righteousness that comes not from law, but from the work of Christ. But now there's a third use of the law. And I think that this is important. I do think this is legitimate, is that it is sort of a rule of life for believers. It's a good guide of how we should be living. It's a good rule of thumb, if you will. It's a guide. This is often known in Reformed circles as the normative use of the law, that the law of God should describe the normal Christian behavior. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't blaspheme. You shouldn't worship other gods. You shouldn't bow down to idols. You shouldn't disobey your parents. You know, it gives us a good guide. We shouldn't covet. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't bear false witness. You see, we should go to church. All of these things, we should obey these laws. And that's a good rule of life. I think we might have particularities, but we would all agree that it's a guide. And here's what Calvin says about the third use of the law. He says it becomes a rule of life for the believer. In the Geneva Catechism, Calvin asks, what is the rule of life which God has given us? The answer, His law. Calvin says the law shows the mark at which we ought to aim, the goal to which we ought to press, that each of us, according to the measure of grace bestowed upon him, may endeavor to frame his life according to the highest rectitude and by constant study continually advance more and more. So again, I'm not saying, again, that we're not justified by any law keeping. You're not even sanctified by the law. The law just gives you a standard, a goal, an aim. That can't make you more holy. That has to come through the Spirit. That has to come through regeneration. And in regeneration, God has written His law on our heart. Where we could say with Paul, I delight to do, well, that's the psalmist, I delight to do thy will, O God. Paul said, I delight in the word of God. He said, I rejoice in the law of God. We should have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know why that is? That's because the law is written in our hearts. See, if you really don't like the law, I hate the law, it's just too much accountability. That could be a sign of an unregenerate heart, an unredeemed heart. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:8, it says that the natural mind is at enmity to God. It will not submit to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It hates the law of God. All it sees is judgment and death and accountability. We don't like that. But once you've come to Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness, you really do like His law. And again, not to be sanctified by it. I don't try to go to the law to become more and more sanctified. I continually run to Christ. And sometimes when I realize, wow, I'm really blowing it, you know, I don't run to more law. I run back to Christ. Christ, help me. Jesus, I need that power. Just like the leper besought Jesus for His power. Jesus, I know You're able. If You're willing, You can help me in this. I know You're able. Could You help me by some of that resurrection, regenerative power from on high? Some of that Holy Spirit power that Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will put My Spirit within them and cause them to walk in My statutes, that they obey My judgments to do them. That's what we want. But I'm just trying to assert that it's a good rule and a guide. So we're not antinomian. And we don't want to ever fall into this antinomian type of a mentality where, you know, I'm saved, just do whatever I want. I can, you know, there's nothing really, no laws to keep, nothing, no duty, just do whatever I want. No, that's of course not true. All the imperatives of the New Testament are further applications of God's commandments, right? I mean, for example, if you have a woman who dresses scandalously, she just won't cover up, and she's just sort of immodest, she might be violating the seventh commandment. Now, it says we should not dress immodestly, we should be modest, right? But if you have a woman, why is she doing it? I don't know her motive. Maybe she doesn't know any better. That could be. She's ignorant. But if there's some who dress fully immodest, it could be a sign that of an adulterous heart. That would be breaking the seventh commandment. Sort of like that. See? The Bible says we need to seek the things which are above, Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on things above. Not on things of the earth. For you're dead, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like make Christ preeminent in your life. That kind of sounds like have no other gods before me. See, they all go back to these commandments that really show the holiness of God and what God desires to see in His people. That will never obey God's laws perfectly, of course. I mean, we're going to sin till we die, and we're thought indeed. Thank goodness that we have a Savior that did obey the law of God. Thank goodness that our righteousness doesn't come from our obedience to His law. Thank goodness that our righteousness is Christ's very righteousness. Thank goodness that every sin we've ever committed, which is breaking God's law, has been taken away. Because Christ died on that tree and He bore our sins in our place. So now we're not under judgment. But that doesn't relieve us again from our obedience. We love to obey His word. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey my commandments. Right? That's what First John says it all over. So, we get the idea. So I just thought I could bring that out. I'm not trying to point this to anybody. Just want you to know, I'm not trying to point out this to anybody. But I just think this is an important thing that we ought to know because it's really important. And you know, and I think there are some challenging verses in here, and there's some challenging verses in the Bible about the law. You know, the Bible does say we're not under the law. That we're not under its condemnation. We're not under its judgment. The law is no longer a judge. Thank you, Jesus. This doesn't take anything away from Jesus Christ. And you know what it should show us? How much more we need to continually flee back to the Savior when we don't obey Him. When we see in our hearts that we don't always obey Him. When I see the wicked wretch that I am, and I am a wretch in my flesh, Paul says, I know that there's no good thing in my flesh. Romans 7:18. I see that in my heart. There's no good thing. I'm an adulterer, murderer, thief at heart. But I flee back to God's law. I mean, to Christ. I thank you that I have a Savior that will deliver me from this body death. I thank you that I have a Savior. So I think this is a good, you know, this is my understanding of sanctification. So I could be wrong, but Calvin agrees with me. So I guess I'm in okay company. But anyway, so let's just finish out this passage very quickly. Got sort of on a rabbit trail. But so he says to him, say that you say nothing, go offer the sacrifices to Moses as a testimony to them. I think that's interesting as a testimony. Go offer the sacrifices as a testimony to them. He wanted the Jewish leaders to see, I'm the Messiah. It was a testimony for their advantage. Now they would end up crucifying him, many of them, but who knows how many of those leaders really became part of the early church? Maybe many. Verse 45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So now I think that's interesting. Now he showed great faith, and he understood God's power, but then he goes out and he totally disobeys the strict command of Jesus. He totally disobeyed him. Well, sometimes I guess it's just too much to keep to yourself. This guy just been healed from leprosy. What is he going to tell everyone? You know? But either way, he tells them. And you know what's so ironic and what's so scandalous with the rest of this passage is that Jesus actually traded places with this leper. The leper was the one who was outside. He was the one that was relegated to the desert area. But now Jesus is relegated to the desert, to the deserted areas. He's so popular now, he can't even go publicly into the city. And he's outside the camp. And they have to go to him to be healed. He's traded places. The leper has been cleansed. He's been purified. He comes back into the community of Israel. The leper is in. Jesus now is outside the city. He traded places with him. Sort of a good analogy of the suffering servant who would trade places with us. Jesus Christ on the cross. He took upon our sin. Christianity is so wonderful. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to work. He has saved us. He has bore our sins. He bore our griefs. He has borne our chastisements upon Him. He has carried our sorrows. We've seen Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we're healed. So Jesus Christ has taken this leper's place and He's outside. And I think that's sort of scandalous. So we've seen here all of these scandalous elements of this passage. We've seen this leprosy. It was a scandalous disease. We've seen the approach of this leper. A scandalous approach. He comes to Jesus. He doesn't let anything deter him. And I think that's how we should be. Don't let anything, my friends, deter you from Jesus. Don't let any friend, don't let any person, don't let any company deter you from seeking out Jesus Christ. Let no family member, don't let anyone deter you from Jesus Christ. My wife would not let me deter her from seeking Jesus. If I said, honey, I don't want you to go to church tonight, today, she'd say, no, I'm going to church. I'd say, well, you have to submit to me. And she'd say, well, I need to submit to you, yes, but not over God. God tells me to not forsake the assembly. I'm going to church. She will not let me inhibit her from following Christ. You shouldn't let anyone inhibit you from following Jesus. Your loyalty should be in Jesus Christ. You should have no other gods before Him. I don't care what loyalty you have, you cannot be loyal to Christ enough. That's why Jesus would say this. He said, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your own life, you can't be my disciple. He's saying, I want supreme loyalty in your life. So this leper approached Jesus in that way. Then we see this response of Jesus, this scandalous response. I mean, Jesus just touched him, healed him. The leper probably had not been touched in years. Jesus, with his compassion, was not afraid. His holiness overcame any uncleanness in the man, and he was cleansed. And lastly, we see in a scandalous result that Jesus ends up outside the camp, and the leper now is inside the camp. What a wonderful narrative passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. We love you, Lord, and we pray, God, that Lord, that you would just be with us, Lord. And Father, I pray that no one would walk away from here from being condemned or feeling condemned or anything like that. We know that we have a mighty Savior that we know that we don't always obey, God, and you knew that. You knew that when you saved us that we wouldn't obey perfectly, Lord. We know that. But Lord, we do seek to obey you more. We do seek to be made more and more holy like you. We do seek to pursue you. Lord, we do seek to make you our most chiefest goal in our whole life. Because we know, Lord, that we will be blessed. We cannot serve you enough, Lord. And we know that you have our best interest in mind. And that you will always look out for our good. And for your glory. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.